Maybe it's just wishful thinking that we have the palms out here, and it's usually a little closer to Easter. And yes, it did snow last night, but the sun is shining today, and there is hope. You know, I have a hopeful expectation of this congregation, and that is that as a church family, as a member of the body of Christ, that you are studying the Bible on your own. That when we come together on church on Sunday morning, that we're coming together, as it were, for dessert. That you're learning to study the Word and feed yourself in the Word during the week. So occasionally I would like to give some Bible study tips. And here's the tip for today. When you are, and I'm assuming you are, studying God's Word, how do you know what's important? First of all, let me make sure I say this before the elders call a meeting. All of God's Word is important. The whole Bible, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is inspired by God through His Holy Spirit. It is all God's Word and therefore all important. The Bible reveals the mind and heart of God, who He is, and what He requires of us, His people. So we dare not skip the parts we don't like or the parts that are hard to understand. But while this is true, God's Word is all important. All of God's Word is important. But it's also true that not all of God's Word is equally important. Let me be clear again. All of God's Word, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is important. If God says something in His Word, even if He says it one time, it's important. But there are some truths in the Bible that God wants to emphasize. He wants to make sure we get it. And there are a couple of ways that the writers of the Bible use to emphasize truths. One of the ways to emphasize something in the Bible is to repeat it. When you see something repeated in the Bible, you know God is emphasizing this. It's like the underline, the highlighter, the stars next to it. It's like I can see it now, the red neon sign that says hot outside of a Krispy Kreme donut store. That when you drive by, you see that sign that says hot, and you know they're making donuts, and if you go inside, you get a free one right off of the conveyor belt. Grabs you. It draws you in. We'll talk about that later. When God repeats something in the Bible, He does it to grab your attention, to draw you in. An example of this is back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God up in heaven, and in this vision he sees the seraphims and these creatures that are surrounding the throne of God, and God is on His throne, and these creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Repetition of the word holy is used to emphasize how uniquely holy, how completely separate, how unlike anything else God is. Repetition is also seen in commands like the Great Commission. It's repeated in all four of the Gospels in one form or another, and also in Acts chapter 1, where we are called as His people to go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wants to make sure that His people understands it. The events that we're going to look at this morning are among the few events that are actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. God repeats so that we get it. Another way that God emphasizes something in the Bible is to devote more space to it. If something's just mentioned once, maybe one line, half a verse, it doesn't carry the same weight as something that the writers devote a whole paragraph or a whole chapter or chapters to. The more space given to an event or a person or a teaching is a clear sign of how important this is to God, how much attention we should give whatever is being written about. When God chooses to devote large portions of His Bible to reveal truth, He means for us to pay attention. Now, this morning is the first Sunday of Lent. It's not Palm Sunday. We know it's the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is that season in the church calendar that starts on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday was last week. You may have seen some people, some co-workers, with the ashes on their forehead. And it's a service that represents our repentance and mourning and turning from God. And often the ashes that are used on Ash Wednesday are taken from the palms of Palm Sunday the previous year. And they're burnt, and they save those ashes and use those on the following year's Ash Wednesday. And Lent then continues on from Ash Wednesday right up till Easter. Just as Jesus spent 40 years in the wilderness fasting and praying before his temptation and the launch of his public ministry, many Christians fast from something over this 40-day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter, this Lenten preparation of preparing ourselves through fasting and prayer for the Holy Week, for the Passion Week. Holy Week marks the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. It begins, as I said, on Palm Sunday and ends Easter morning. Now think about this. The events of that final week of Jesus' life are so important that God records them in all four of the Gospels. But get this. Just consider how much space, how much heck is given to each of these in the gospel, in each record in the gospel. In the gospel of Matthew, if you count the number of verses in the gospel of Matthew, then you count the number of verses that are devoted to this final week, a full 36% of the verses in Matthew are devoted to this one week in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. 37% of the verses in the gospel of Mark, 25% of the verses in the Gospel of Luke, a full 46%, almost 50% of John's Gospel deals with the events of this one week in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to put so much emphasis on the events that took place during this last week of Jesus' life, then doesn't it make sense that we should take time to really look at and consider what God is trying to show us? Clearly, God wants us to pay attention to the details recorded in the Gospels from anywhere from a quarter to nearly half of each of the Gospel writers. But we typically do this by cramming these events in that week that leads up to Easter. It's one packed full week we call Holy Week or Passion Week. And as a result, we tend to just kind of skim along and catch bits and pieces along the way. Well, sure, we usually celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter morning, and we'll have a Monday, Thursday in there between. Celebrate the Lord's Supper, the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And I know a lot of you try to make the Good Friday community service, Trinity Lutheran, that they hold every year in town. Well, starting today, we as a church are going to fast, in a sense. We've been in a series through Acts. So in a Lenten fast to prepare ourselves for really worship in the Easter morning, we're going to fast from the book of Acts, not chocolate or anything hard, and we're going to take each day of that Passion Week, of that Holy Week, and we're going to take a week and look at one day, first today, the first day of the week, Sunday, Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at that day. Next week, we're going to look at Monday of Passion Week, and so forth and so on, right up until we get to Easter. So let's turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. In Mark's gospel, he devotes 6 of his 16 chapters to this final week of the Lord's life. The first 10 chapters deal with the 3 years of his public ministry. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to devote a full 6 chapters to just one week in the life of Jesus. Now, Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. He was a companion of Peter. It was probably Peter who led him to the Lord. We'll see him in Acts when we get back to Acts as a part of the missionary team with Barnabas and Paul. But it was probably Peter's influence on Mark. It was probably Mark was writing what Peter had told him about the life and ministry of Jesus. So let's read here, starting in Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up here, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they'd been up in Galilee, they'd been traveling around, and Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. He set his face, and he headed towards Jerusalem. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And when they went away, they found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Okay, let's pause here for a second. Jesus tells his two disciples, go find a colt, bring it to me, and if anyone stops you, questions you, just tell them that the Lord has need. You know, people will debate just about anything. If it can get you published in a theological journal, there are all kinds of debates as to whether did Jesus pre-plan this? He had made arrangements with the owner of the donkey to have it ready for him, and this was his cue that this was the right people coming to get it. Say this, and you'll know it's okay to let it go. Or was this something that the Holy Spirit had inspired, given Jesus a vision that he would know that this donkey was there? To be honest with you, I don't know which it was. But if the Holy Spirit had thought that it was important for us to know how Jesus came to know that there was going to be a donkey there, he would have made sure that Mark or one of the other gospel writers had included that information. But because the Spirit didn't include this bit of information, we can conclude that it's not important for us to know. When we start speculating and debating over what's not there, we can easily miss what is there. Go get a donkey, Jesus said. Jesus said this was going to happen, and it happened. If anyone asks you, say to them, the Lord has need of it. Jesus said, I need this donkey, so go get it. There's intentionality here. There is this plan that Jesus had. But why did Jesus need a donkey? He's been walking for days. It's not like he just kind of got half mile from Jerusalem and I'm too tired to go any further. Go get me this donkey. No, he's got a plan. He knows what he's going to do. And he knows how the people are going to see this. They're going to see this, that he is coming in on this donkey as a way of proclaiming that he is the Messiah, the King, the promised one. The point about the donkey is that Jesus knew what he was doing. After all, like I said, Jesus could have walked in. He could have ridden a horse or a camel, but he chose a donkey on purpose, with intentionality. For this reason, he knew what he was doing, and Jesus knew that the people would know it as well. So what's the reason of the donkey? It fulfills Old Testament prophecy. We read this back in Zechariah 9:9. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but it comes from Zechariah 9:9. There, Zechariah the prophet writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And salvation is he. And having salvation, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey. You know, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he's avoided the limelight. He's, for the most part, stayed out of Jerusalem and the big cities. He's traveled around the villages and the towns and the small communities. When he's healed somebody or cast out a demon, he's often told people, don't tell anybody what's been done. Peter and James and John go with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember where the Spirit of God comes on them and they see this Jesus glowing and Moses and Elijah show up and Jesus tells his disciples, hey, don't tell anybody about this. But now the timing is right. Jesus is going public. He's publicly announcing that he is the King and the Deliverer who has been promised hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's ministry was hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Remember, in 586, the Babylonians under the Nebuchadnezzar had come in and captured Jerusalem and taken the captives away. The Babylonians were eventually conquered by the Persian Empire. And Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, released the Jews and said, you can go back to your homeland. We're kind of tired of you being here. Go, get away. And a small group of them actually go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, but they're poor and they're impoverished. And the temple they build, when they remember the temple of Solomon of the old days, they weep because it's such a meager temple. And Zechariah prophesies in this setting where people are discouraged and they're remembering the olds, and he says, look, there's a day that's coming. Your hope is yet to come. There is a king that is going to come. He's going to come humble and riding on a horse, on a donkey. He is salvation is in him. Look forward to this coming one. This is the promise that's coming. It's going to be a king like David. It's going to be that same kind of line. And when Jesus comes riding in on this donkey, he's reminding these people of this promise of the prophets from Zechariah. And he's saying, I'm him. I am the one. We might not get it as easily, but let me tell you, the people there that morning, they got it. They responded to Jesus and received him as a king. Well, at least a king on their own terms. Let's look at verse 7. They brought back the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Didn't have a saddle, so they took their coats, and they put it over the donkey so Jesus could sit on it. And spreading their cloaks on the road, and spreading leafy branches that they cut off of the field. On the road before him, they took cloaks, their outer coat, and they laid it on the ground before the donkey as a show of respect. I mean, if you think about this, the cloak was an important, valuable item in the day. It protected you from the elements. It kept you warm when it was cold, and it shaded you from the sun in the day. It became your blanket at night. Most people at the time only had one cloak. And when you lay it down before someone, you're basically saying to the king or to the worthy person that this thing that is so valuable to me, and because I am unworthy to be in your presence, I will lay this valuable thing down in the mud so that you can walk across it. There's an Old Testament example of this back in 2 Kings 9 and 13 when Jehu is anointed king over Israel. The men lay down their cloaks before him so that he can walk across it. This was a custom known to these people. But note also there in verse 8, they are spreading leafy branches on the road before Jesus. We know from John's account in his gospel that these branches were actually palm branches. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday for as we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The palm branches for the Jews were a nationalistic symbol. After the Persian Empire had left, there was a period of peace, and then the Greeks under Alexander the Great came in and took over Israel. About B.C. 133, the Maccabean Revolt rose up, and they threw out the Greeks, and it was the Maccabeans who revolted against the Greek Empire, and they used the palm branches as a symbol, and it was the Maccabees who helped raise this revolt, and one of their leaders actually, it's very similar, was prophesied about as well. So they're looking at Jesus and they're calling him king, but they want this national restoration. They want salvation and deliverance from the Roman oppression. This king who comes in will not just free them from Rome. This will be a different arrival with Jesus the Messiah, who will deliver them from Satan and sin and death and all the enemies of righteousness, who will one day see the authority and power of the Messiah. Verse 9 goes on and says this, and those who went before him, those who followed, were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, quiz time, pop quiz. What does Hosanna mean? Save us now. Very good. Save us now. Save us now. It's kind of, those are words that it includes that. It's interesting, though, the way the word is used in the Bible, it can be a plea, save us now. Or it can be a praise, you're the one who saves us. It can be both at the same time. It can be, save us, please. And it can be, you're the one who saves us. Yay, Jesus. And isn't that the Christian life? We plead, Jesus, save us. You know, I think of my own life. There's times when there has been situations where all I could do is cry out, Jesus, from the depths of my, save. A little over a year ago, Dana and I were driving down 250 before we went to Dominican Republic, and it snowed, and we're going down 250, and we hit the slush in between, and this wind blew, and next thing I know, we're going backwards down 250. You know, and Dana's like, do something. I said, Jesus, that's all I could say. You know, that's Hosanna. Sometimes it's Jesus. It's a praise. And you're right here in the midst. You've not only saved me, but you are saving me in my circumstances, in my life, in my struggle. You're continuing to work in me through your Holy Spirit to bring about the fruit of my salvation, to work it out in my life, to make it real today. And it is a hope that you are coming back again. Hosanna! Jesus, save us. You're going to come back and restore this world the way it should be, the way it was meant to be. The new heaven and the new earth where death and sin and sorrow will all be done away. Satan and his dominion will be cast into the abyss forever. Jesus saves! Hosanna! Hosanna! This is the Christian life. This is what the Messiah offers. This is what Jesus provides for us. Hosanna, the cry of the heart that looks back and says, praise you for saving me, and looks forward saying, come, Jesus, into my life today. Second question on your pop quiz today. People were crying out, Hosanna. They're actually quoting an Old Testament psalm. Anybody know which psalm? Check your footnotes. Quick. 118. There's a seminary student. Thank you, Pastor Peter. Psalm 118. He's quoting from Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through 118 were called the Psalms of Ascent. Now remember, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, that was where the temple was. It was the center of the religious life. It was the center of worship. It was the center point of all of the history of Jewish people in the land, in the promised land. And it was up on a hill. So no matter from which direction you came, you had to ascend. You had to go up to Jerusalem. And three times a year, you would go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and pay tithes and give offerings at the temple. And you would sing these songs as you ascended, as you went up to Jerusalem. And this is one of the psalms that they would have been singing. And Jesus knew this, and he knew that he was going to. He had planned an intentionality here that he was going to ride this donkey, this son, the king, coming humble, riding on a donkey, and he's going to come into Jerusalem as they're singing these songs, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And John, he records it this way. He says, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Just picture the whole multitude of people saying, crying out, even the King of Israel. In other words, they are proclaiming Jesus as King. He is King and Lord. And then there's this final verse, verse 11. And this puzzles me. I got to be honest with you. When I first saw this, it's like, really? All this ceremony, all this praising, all these branches and waving. And he had verse 11, and he entered the temple, went around the temple and looked around and everything. And it was already late, so he went and left. I mean, really? At first, it's kind of like, what's going on? So I had to pray about this. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. Think about this for a second. Jesus is Lord, but he's also Savior. According to the Old Testament, when the Passover was to arrive, before the Passover, each household would select a Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb would be taken to the temple and presented at the temple. And the priest would look at it and make sure it was spotless, that it was satisfactory. Jesus is presenting himself on the day that all the other Passover lambs would have been presented. Jesus is Lord, and he's our Savior. He is our Passover. He has come on the day that all the other Passover lambs would have been presented and marked good, and he presents himself, and he looks around at everything, and he has presented himself, the Passover lamb who will die on the cross and out of his own blood shed and die for our sins and pay the penalty for our sins. He is our King and Lord. Hallelujah. But he is also Savior. We need both of those truths to keep our understanding of Christ. If he is only our King and Lord, he becomes our taskmaster. If he's only our Savior, our warm fuzzy who makes us happy and healthy and wealthy, He becomes the Jesus of our own creation. That's why the Jews rejected him. By the end of this week, they are calling out, crucify him, because they wanted a Jesus who was going to come and lead them militarily, who was going to deliver them from the Romans, who was going to restore their kingdom to the wealth and the prestige and the place that it once held when David and Solomon reigned as king. They wanted a Jesus at their own bidding. Didn't want a Lord who was going to come and lead them into sacrifice and service and suffering. See, we need both. We need our Savior who died on the cross to pay for our penalties, who sacrificed himself as our sacrifice, who loves us and tenderly seeks after us and cares for us and wants to deliver us from Satan and sin and the suffering of this world. But he also is our Lord, who calls us to obedience and to trust and to follow him wherever he might lead. Jesus, both Lord and Savior, King and Passover Lamb. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, he has saved us. Hosanna, he has paid our penalty. Hosanna, he is coming back. When he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead. Now, here's an interesting thing. I just want to throw this out. The beginning of the week, the people were crying out, calling him king. And he came to present himself as that. And they were right. Jesus is king and Lord of the universe. But by the end of the week, they rejected him. They basically said, I guess we got it wrong. He's not Lord, he's a liar. Give us Barabbas, the thief, the murderer. But you know what? Jesus being king isn't dependent on whether we acknowledge it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus is king whether you accept him or not. He is king. And one day, everyone will stand before him and have to answer to who you have called him and have you put your faith and trust in him. Here's the thing. Salvation is conditional. It's not conditional in the sense that he chooses to let some in and he won't let this group in, or if you've done this sin, you're too far gone. No, that's not what I mean. The offer of salvation is for everyone. It is open for all who will. He would that all would come to saving faith. All, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All who call on his name will be saved. Salvation is offered to all who would receive, but not all will receive. He is king, whether you like it or not, and we will answer to him. But he will only be your Savior if you receive him, if you put your trust and faith in, and if you bow willingly your knee to him as your Lord and Hosanna. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Hosanna. Amen.